Well, now for the second task. So I decided, since Pastor Conley had already chosen the passage and chosen the title, it would save me a little bit of work. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15, as you'll see printed in your bulletin, in your service booklet. We do not have the scripture to project for you this morning. There are pew Bibles available in the racks in front of you. Not pew Bibles, I guess, chair racks. They're not pews anymore. You'll find 1 Corinthians, if you're one of our visitors, on guest, page 961. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is in our rack Bibles. It's page 961. You see that the passage that he was preparing or planning to preach on is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 28. And so as we look at those verses, we first off are going to recognize that Paul is writing to the church at, say it with me, Corinth. And so where is Corinth in Greece? So if you picture where Athens is, on the east coast of Greece and in the north, and then you picture coming south, quite a ways south, almost to what looks like a peninsula, but it isn't, separated by a canal, and there you find the city of Corinth. Has anybody here other than my wife and I had the privilege of visiting the city of Corinth? Where are you? One, two, three, great. So can you see it in your mind? Did you go to the city of Corinth and you can see it there? And so knowing where it is and having experienced it, and I'm a pretty visual person, so it's almost like I can still smell it and see it and hear the sounds, and I have several etchings of it in my office at home. So the believers in Corinth have received the first letter from Paul, and now they're receiving the second letter. What's happened in between is that when Paul visited Athens, and you remember that he was speaking to Greek philosophers who weren't sure they really believed in the one true God. They had their many different gods around them there in Athens, and they had one to the unknown God. You probably remember that story from earlier in Acts. So when he says to them this idea that the resurrection is an important part of the gospel, there's a lot of pushback. So the Greek philosophers considered that our human body is a type of prison, like a prison. They viewed our deliverance from it as being death. So they sort of look forward to dying to be delivered from this body. And so when Paul preaches to them in Athens, he declares that Jesus' resurrection is a fact. It's a fact. And in Acts 17, if you want to flip to it, it's just one verse in 32, they say, we see that some of the listeners there in Athens were actually laughing and snickering, just like some of my students do in class, you know, when I say something really foolish, or when I jump off the desk, which I do. It's anything to make a point and keep them awake. And if I need to do that here, I can. But behind his back, in a sense, and then they mock him to his face. They laugh at the idea of a resurrection. We're looking forward to dying and being free from this body. Why would anybody want to be resurrected and have a body again? And so the mindset there in Athens of the Greek philosophers is taking root, and it's starting to spread into different cities through Greece. Well, it eventually and apparently reaches Corinth. And so here we are south of Athens, and the same philosophy is starting to come into the city. And some believers are saying, I'm not sure about this. They're questioning the resurrection and certainly its importance. So skepticism about Jesus' resurrection had made its way from Athens to Corinth. And apparently, some of the Corinthian believers were now denying the physical resurrection of the body. And And whether that be the body of Christ, and we'll see how that didn't seem logical as they worked their way through the facts, or certainly denying that those believers' bodies would ever be resurrected. So, you know, that's not very likely. So they're denying that and apparently questioning it. But Paul is going to say the resurrection is a critical part of the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but have you stopped and thought about that even today? Have any of us started thinking, well, maybe it's just Jesus' death and his shed blood that when he died, that's what was essential for my salvation. And so the whole buried in the tomb and raising back to life, that's not really essential, is it? I mean, the essential part has to be on the cross. And Paul's going to set out to show us that the resurrection is essential. Thus, Pastor Conley's title that I'm using, No Resurrection, No Gospel. Because Paul believes it's an essential, fundamental part of the whole good news of Jesus Christ coming to pay for our sin. 1 Corinthians is probably the most comprehensive discussion of the resurrection in all of the Bible. I've been pastoring someplace for about 42, 43, 44 years. And many of those other places, I've done funerals. And what's our go-to verse, go-to chapters to give hope and assurance to people is 1 Corinthians 15. And we read about the resurrection because without it, we don't have good news with hope. There is no gospel. So Paul realizes he really does need to write to Corinth and warn them, to write to Corinthian believers and warn them, don't be taken in by this. So in this chapter 15, he's going to say to the believers several large arguments, and we're going to look at three of them this morning. And the first one is, remember your earlier belief, because these are not believers, and your appropriation of that good news. There was a time in the past where you heard the good news because I preached it to you, and I preached the resurrection, and you believed it, and you appropriated it into your life. You absorbed it and made it functional. And then he's going to, after that argument, say, consider the implications of the resurrection. What are the possibilities if this happened, and what are the consequences if this happened? So to look at the pluses and minuses, and he's going to challenge them to think through that and consider the implications of rejecting it or accepting it. And then last in the section we're looking at today, he's going to say, live confidently. That's another way of saying live with hope, living hope. To live confidently and joyfully, because your sovereign Father has put all things in subjection under the resurrected Christ, Jesus the Christ, our Messiah. So Paul's going to warn them about the importance of the resurrection and to resist the infiltration of the Greek philosophies that really death is a welcome thing and nobody would ever want to be resurrected again. And he's going to give these three arguments. So let's pray. Father, I ask for your help as I share the things that I've studied and through your word, which is infallible, and your Holy Spirit, which is infallible, that you can illumine our thinking. You can show us how to apply the truths that Paul is teaching our fellow brothers and sisters in Corinth, how he taught them. And how those truths can be appropriate for us today and applied in our lives. And only you, Holy Spirit, know what we need to be convicted of in sinful choices and thoughts and actions. Only you know, Holy Spirit, what we need to be encouraged and to find joy and confidence and to live in the hope of Christ's resurrection. So help me this morning and help those who listen to be able to see what you're trying to grow us in fruit of the Holy Spirit in your word through this passage this morning. I ask for clarity of thought, discernment of words, and that you would cause this time to be glorifying to you. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. So let's go back to our very first point. So remember, he's calling on them to remember that you earlier heard me preach the gospel. And the full gospel includes the resurrection. And when you heard that and believed it, you appropriated it and started living in light of that. So let's read, if you have your copy of the scriptures, or you can listen, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I, Paul, would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. So it sort of bookends that whole argument with, I proclaimed it and I preached it. That's what preaching is. It's proclaiming the truths of God's inspired words, proclaiming the fact that Jesus died, was buried in a tomb, in a grave, and rose again. He is the incarnate God. So, if Jesus Christ, and I think we, many of us here today would believe, if Jesus Christ is God in a human body, in flesh, what word do we use to describe that? He is incarnate. God in flesh. And if he's fully God and yet fully man, he evidences it as he lives his life on many different occasions. I am God incarnate, fully God and fully man, which we just can't quite comprehend. Part of the mystery of the cross that I cannot comprehend. Then Jesus lives this perfect, sinless life that no one else has ever done. And he was crucified unjustly. He died, and he's buried in a tomb. So the incarnate God, fully man, lives a perfect life, never sins, and yet is crucified unjustly, dies on the cross, and is buried in a tomb. So, okay, I think I can follow that. But the Romans crucified many people other than Jesus. In fact, there's one on each side of him at the same time. But the Romans had crucified many people. How were those people and their deaths the same or different from Jesus? So what made Jesus' death different? And we've already looked at one of the reasons and one of the ways it probably is clear. Any grandparent here may have played the game, same or different? Same or different? Don't look so smug. You've played it and you've actually enjoyed it. You know, your grandchildren probably don't do as well at it as mine. Mine are exceptional. Maybe even genii. No. So, have you ever played the game same or different? So, you see two apples. What's the answer? Say it. Same. What about an apple and an orange? Okay, let's make it harder for some of you. Two cars. A car and a truck. Oh, you're good. You're almost as good as my grandchildren. So how is Jesus' death the same or different from the other people that were crucified? Like Jesus, the same, they were crucified. Like Jesus, the same, they died. Unlike Jesus, different, some of those people were guilty of the crimes for which they had been accused. Unlike Jesus, so different, they were justly condemned. Unlike any other person who was crucified, different. Only Jesus' shed blood and death could serve as the perfect Passover lamb. You remember the story in Exodus of the Passover lamb, the innocent lamb that was slaughtered and the blood was put on the doorpost. So when the death angel came through, he passed over that household. Only Jesus shed blood could serve as the perfect Passover lamb. That's different from every other person that had been crucified. Only Jesus' blood as that Passover lamb can satisfy, can atone and satisfy, be the propitiation for God's righteous judgment on the penalty that we as sinners deserve. Same and different. The differences are important. So the foundation of the gospel is that Christ died, according to this passage, he died to secure forgiveness of sins for believers and was raised to life for our justification. Paul is very consistent when he says this. We studied Romans a while back. We went through the whole book of Romans. And think how often, in particular, Romans 4:25, where Paul preaches clearly that only the blood of Christ can forgive sins and lead to justification for the sin, for the punishment that we had deserved. He became sin for us. He redeemed us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know, I'm old enough and led worship for long enough. Today's young people, we don't even probably remember. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. I'm free from the law. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Only Jesus' death could do that. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Oh, it's Paul again in Galatians. Whether it's Romans or Galatians or Corinthians, Paul is amazingly consistent in this truth about the good news. There are even references to Isaiah 53, the Lamb, the innocent Lamb of God. So we see Jesus, yes, as paying for our sin in the Passover Lamb. That's hearkening back to even Isaiah 53 when he's prophesying. Isaiah's prophesying. There will be this perfect Passover Lamb. So think through again. What is the gospel according to Paul in Romans 15? Jesus was crucified. There are same things and different things, and the differences are important. Jesus bled and died. So did the others. But there are some important differences. Jesus was buried. And most all of them were buried. But the gospel, the good news, doesn't stop there. Because without the resurrection, there is no gospel. So, highlighted and in bold print, but Jesus, different, rose from the dead. Jesus was resurrected from the grave. How do we know that's true? How do you know that's true? You read lots of things, and in today's pluralistic society and the path that so many of our brothers, physical brothers and sisters in America are taking, they're constantly, especially the academic community, bombarding us with, what a nice fairy tale. You know, oh, every religion has its, you know, risen Savior. No. No. Have you received the gospel? Have you appropriated it? Then don't be shaken to question the resurrection. There's evidence. Paul presents it from living witnesses. The risen Jesus appeared to many witnesses. Look at your text. Where in verse 5, he starts the list. He appears to Cephas. Then he appears to the 12. Then, in verse 6, he appears to more than 500 brothers at one time. A collective witness. You know, I might convince Kimberly to lie for me. I don't think I could, but maybe. I might be able to convince, but I can't get the whole family to say the same thing. Well, maybe I can. But 500 people? It's highly improbable that 500 people would come up with the same false story. Jesus, in his resurrected body, appears to Cephas, the 12, and now 500. Most of them, Paul says, you know, just let me remind you, they're still alive. They're sitting next to you. Let me remind you, there are some of your friends, your brothers and sisters in another city. Most of them are still alive. But some have fallen asleep. Now, in this particular argument, he omits the fact of the two women that saw him, the resurrected Jesus. He doesn't mention John, but he would have been part of the 12, but separate appearances, and to Thomas. So there are scores of eyewitnesses. So it becomes historical fact. And like Paul, he says, and I'm one born at the wrong time compared to the rest of these old geezers. You know, I came later. You know, Paul says, as one born later, I wasn't able to see the resurrected Jesus, but he did on the Damascus Road. And he says, he appeared to me, myself. And he attributes it not to, because I worked so hard and I did so many good things, Jesus sort of had to appear to me too, because I was such a good person. No, he emphasizes again so consistently, as he does in Ephesians and Galatians and other places, it was by grace. It was by grace, unmerited favor, God initiating a rescue. God initiates the rescue. He sees what needs to be done and he initiates it and says, how will you respond? And he's still doing that today. He did that in the Garden of Eden. When he saw what Adam and Eve had done and they were ashamed, he initiated a way of showing grace. And they responded. In Exodus, he saw the condition of the society and his people, and he initiated a way of leading them into safety through grace. And over and over and over and over and over through the Old Testament, we see that. And you come to the New Testament, and he's still doing it. Has God initiated grace toward you and your soul? Has he initiated grace to you? How have you responded? Because you will respond. Even your lethargy is a response. Or do you cry, I believe? Do you cry, use me? Change me? Or, well, maybe later. Or I don't believe that, and you can reject. Is it positive? Is it negative? And even neutral is a response. I could tell you, I'm preaching to a mature congregation for the most part, I'm not going to ask ages. I'm 43. A student told me in class just this week that I was 24, and I knew that was a lie. But, when they say you look like you're 45, I'm willing to take it. So many of you probably can believe this, but some of the young people born since 2000, where are you? Do you know that there's a man named George W. Bush, and he was our president? Do you know that the paper tells me that, the history book tells me that. And time goes on, and we have it written down. And I know you sort of think, whoever wrote that was confused. It wasn't George W. Bush. He was never president. Well, what if I tell you he came to Greenville? What if I tell you I met him? What if I tell you I'm an eyewitness? And there's no way you're going to convince me. There's no way you're going to convince me that George W. Bush didn't come to Greenville and speak on the platform in Founders Memorial Amphitheatrium, and I got to lead singing for his meeting and got his autograph. So there you go. Stop doubting. I met the man. I shook his hand. I am an eyewitness, dude. How do you think those 500 plus people, how do you think they described seeing the risen Lord? I'm an eyewitness, dude. I've got evidence. So Jesus was crucified. He died. He was put in a tomb, buried. And he rose. And he ascends into heaven. He ascends into heaven. And he's sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And from that place, he can execute righteous judgment of the living and the dead. The Apostles' Creed. Some scholars believe that even some of the passages in this chapter we're looking at is one of Paul's creedal statements, a summary of what you believe. I grew up in a church where part of worship was reciting the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Virgin, by the Holy Spirit, conceived, born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. So a statement of what you believe. And he now sits and reigns at the right hand of the Father. So with Jesus' incarnation, what do you have? You could draw an arrow. It's God, look up here with me. It's God coming down to earth and taking on human flesh, living horizontally a perfect life, sinless and perfect, unjustly condemned, crucified, he dies, he's buried, He rises from the dead and makes himself known and ascends to heaven. His incarnation, we see God coming down from heaven to earth. In the resurrection, we see God going from earth up to heaven. Death was defeated. He lives. The grave is overcome. So Paul tells the Corinthian believers, don't you remember I preached this to you? He says it again in verse 11. You know, he's talking about, you know, so we preach this to you. And he started the chapter that way. You believed it and you appropriated it. Now you stand on it. That's part of appropriation, is standing on it and refusing to doubt the truth of God's word and the Holy Spirit's ability to show it to you and how to live it and apply it. To stand on it, to persevere, to resist the temptation, to be allured by the world to think this, certainly in our academic communities. He tells them to remember the testimony of the many witnesses, even himself, that they saw the physically resurrected Jesus. So how do you apply this? We see what he told them, and I've tried to apply it as we go along the way. But by citing, rehearse the scriptures. Jesus died according to the scriptures. That's an application for us. How can you know the anchor if you don't read the scriptures? There's no way to know what the scriptures taught. The death of Jesus was planned by God beforehand, according to the scripture. Paul seems to be saying to them and us, anyone who reads the Old Testament rightly can see that God initiates grace to us. Paul cites the fact that there are many eyewitnesses. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Stand firm in the complete gospel. The factual truth and the factual evidence, facts are evidence, that support Jesus' bodily resurrection should secure your thinking when you're tempted to doubt. Paul encourages us to hold on to that gospel of the resurrected Christ and to keep persevering. And that's the first argument he's making. There are so many times as I look back in my life and maybe yours where I see times where I know what my theology is and I know what the Bible teaches and I know the right answers, but my emotions start complicating things and the influence of other people and I'm fearful and I'm worried and what's going to happen? And whether that's my dad in a nursing home dying, or whether it's my son after his accident in a CrossFit gym, or whether that's some financial situation, rehearse what you know is true. Rehearse your theology and refuse to move. Secondly, in verses 12 through 19, he tells you, okay, now you believe this, now hold on to it and persevere. So now he's telling you, let's consider what would happen if it wasn't true, and let's consider what would happen if it is true. So look at verse 12 and read with me in your copy of the scriptures. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed, that's the same root word as preached, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because he's obviously done it. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So verses 12 through 19, he presents the argument of, well, please consider, what if he was and what if he wasn't? If he was, if Christ rose from the dead, then it follows so would those who believed and followed him. His followers will also. If Jesus rose from the dead, so will his followers. Verse 12 tells us that the resurrected body of Christ, the physical resurrection, was proclaimed. Same as verse 1, same as verse 11, preached and proclaimed as good news. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is inseparable then from the future resurrection of those believers who followed him. But verse 13 tells us that if we deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, we undercut, you know what that is, and we actually reject the gospel. So what are the consequences? We've seen the benefits. What's the benefit of believing and embracing the resurrection? We too, as real believers, our bodies will one day be raised from the dead as Jesus was. That's hope. That's the benefit. It's part of the hope of the gospel. But what if it's not? What are the consequences if it's not true? What's he say in verse 14? Preaching is pointless. And he's not necessarily talking just about the act of preaching, but the content of preaching. Well, I preach this content if it's not true. It's pointless. Still in verse 14, he says, your faith then is baseless. There's really nothing for you to be believing on if you don't believe he was resurrected. We would be preaching false lies, he says in verse 15. You would actually be misrepresenting God and preaching lies. In verse 16, Christ himself would still be dead. That's one of the consequences if there's no resurrection. Christ himself is dead. Verse 17, your faith is ineffective if he's not resurrected. And we are still guilty then of our sin. There's no payment because the resurrection was evidence that he was the Passover lamb, that God had initiated this. We'd still be guilty in our sin. Verse 18, believers who've already died, our brothers and sisters who have already passed on, died, their physical bodies, they're going to face judgment and perish because their physical body will not rise. There's some serious consequences. When he talks about those who sleep, that's temporarily sleeping. And if there was a resurrection, we will rise like Jesus. If not, we never rise. Believers' hope in this life, if that's all we're doing is hoping in this life and not in eternity, then we are to be pitied because we believed a fairy tale and based our entire life on that, and you have no hope. There is no living hope that the choir sang about earlier. He has not done great things. The consequences of rejecting the resurrection are significant. He is our hope. He does great things. And to reject the resurrection of Jesus is disastrous for the rest of your life, and you are to be pitied. His last argument in the passage we're looking at today. In chapter 15, verse 20, you can follow in your copy of the scripture. But in fact, that's interesting, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, God, the Father. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Read that last phrase. That all things will be in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So finally, our third point, live confidently. Live confidently and joyfully, because your sovereign Father has put all things in subjection under the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ at the right hand of the Father is the one who will use as his footstool all those who have done evil and rebel. So, Jesus the Christ died and was buried. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus forgives the sins of those who believe and follow him, and their faith becomes useful in this life and in the next, because Jesus is sovereignly reigning with the Father. Now, you have to note that it does tell us that the followers, the believing followers of Jesus, will not rise from the dead right away at the time of their death. So this death is a temporary sleep. This death is only for believers. It's going to be temporary, and he's only using that word with believers. This is a temporary sleep. What does it mean Jesus is the first fruit? Quickly go back to Leviticus, and we know that the day after Passover, the priest came out on the celebration, and he takes the first sheaf of wheat, or the first sheaf, and waves it and consecrates it to God, meaning this is the first installment of everything else that is to come is for your glory. It's like making a down payment, and you're looking forward to the final payment. Everything hereafter, the first fruit, Leviticus 23:9, celebrated the day after Passover. The priest waves the sheaf as the first fruit, a sign that all of the harvest that follows will belong to God. So Jesus, the Lamb of Passover, on the first day of the week, is the first fruit of all that will follow, all those believing followers to come. He is the first fruit, looking forward to that final payment that we just read about at the end of that passage. There is a time span between the first fruit and the final installment of all those who sleep. Then he makes the argument that our sinful problem came from Adam, and there is an order to how this occurs. Then he clearly points out that Jesus is the returning king, and as he returns and reigning by Adam came death, but by Jesus came resurrection and life. And as we finish through that last section, you see evidence over and over of hope and confidence that we deserve death because of Adam, as in Adam all die. But the hope and confidence and joy come in Christ shall all be made alive. And what musician here can't help but hear Handel right now? Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection. I mean, you can hear it. It's so perfectly set. So it brings joy. It brings confidence. The exact ordering and sequence of the things that follow, different people come up with different ideas of that sequence. But I think most everybody is going to agree, because it's sort of presented clearly in Revelation 20 and after, that as we just read here, the Father allows Jesus to be over all these things, And of course, Jesus isn't over the Father who gave him that opportunity. And when all that is taken care of and Christ has had the victory, he restores it all to God, giving him the glory. And that last phrase emphasizes that for us in verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will subject himself to him who put all things in subjection under him. The Son is one with the Father, but he was willing to give God the Father that God may be all in all, a triune God. That's beyond my comprehension. But that gives me great hope to know that while people make decisions, and I make decisions, and circumstances of life come along, I can confidently and joyfully know that there is a sovereign God allowing Jesus to rule and reign, and he is working out all those things for his ultimate purpose and plan. He is weaving a tapestry that's beautiful, and it's all of grace. We sing a song by Keith and Kristen Getty that he's weaving a tapestry of grace. A final illustration about joy and confidence. I'm an only child, I know, you could tell. There are some bad aspects of that too. There's no one to blame when the cookie jar is broken. So there are good things, there are bad things. I'm an only child. My dad was an engineer for CBS television. I often worked at night. My mom and I are left at home, and she loved to do this thing called embroidery. And she'd sit for hours, and this is before, you know, all the computer games. And I would sit on the floor. I remember as a child sitting there and playing with my trucks and playing with my puzzles and whatever. And I'd look up at that thing, that hoop she had. You know, that thing she... And I'm like, that is the ugliest mess. Why does she spend so much time? It's just like knots and threads. It's hanging down through there. It's a mess. And she seems to like doing it. And so finally, I got up the nerve to say, Mom, why do you waste time doing that? It's such a mess. It's ugly. And she goes, stand up and look at it from this direction. And it was like this beautiful basket of flowers. She says, it sort of just depends on your perspective. And she said, God is working all these things in your life. And she was a believer. All these things are happening, and God has a plan for them. And they may look ugly, and they may be unpleasant, but you can be confident and joyful if you'll follow the Scripture and follow the Holy Spirit's leading. He is weaving a beautiful tapestry from his perspective. So I can live confidently and joyfully because I know God is reigning and is all in all. He has allowed Jesus to rule and reign, and he has a perfect purpose for my life. Let's pray. Father, we cannot comprehend how resurrection works. It's in our mind's eye so very real because we believe your word, and we revel and get excited in our emotion and in our thinking at the idea that you actually conquered death, conquered the grave, conquered sin, and overcame the power of Satan. And we refuse to doubt this part of your gospel. It is an essential part, and we thank you for that cementing, affirming, final action of your incarnate body. We praise you for what you're doing and what you have done, and even more what you are going to do in our lives. Help us to want your will. Change our wanting to what you want. Give us Holy Spirit power and unction to know how best to navigate through the circumstances of life this week that seems so perplexing and so difficult and sometimes sad and disappointing, but to find joy and confidence in your resurrection, your physical resurrection, and the promise that you are ruling and reigning from heaven right now. Thank you, Jesus. for what you've done for us. In your name we ask this. Amen.